Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. Revelation 19, and we'll read from the verse number 1. Let's all once again give heed to the word of the living God. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with a fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen. We'll end the reading there. And we do trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord for his help as we come to study his word now. It's all by him prayer. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we once again come humbly confessing our need for the direction and the illumination of the Spirit of God to be upon the word. We again pray, O Lord, for protection from any path of error. We pray, Lord, that all that will be said will be according to truth. That, dear God, you would help us even to be diligent when it comes to considering the Scriptures, searching them daily to see if these things be so. Help us, O Lord, to apply our hearts. Help us, dear God, to not only be hearers but doers of the Word. And, O Lord, speak to each heart. Encourage us as is required. Rebuke and uplift. O Lord, you know all the needs. And even, O Lord, if there be some in this meeting, and they know nothing of what it is to walk with God, they know nothing of salvation in Christ, we ask, O Lord, that this would be the day of their rebirth, born again by the Spirit of God, onto that new and living hope, we pray. We pray, O God, that you would do that work today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, this is our communion Sabbath, and I felt as our first together as a congregation with me as your minister, I felt that we would focus our mind upon it this morning as well as this afternoon. And thus with your with a marker or something in Revelation 19, I'd ask you to turn to the record of this institution of the sacrament back in Matthew 26. Turn back to Matthew 26, please. And I say keeping some marker in Revelation 19. In Matthew 26, we have the record of the institution of this sacrament by our Lord himself. In passing, as we come to this, it's worth remembering that according to our shorter catechism, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. That is the key feature of the sacrament. It has to be instituted by Christ. And then by sensible signs, various means are communicated unto us. And so we see here that this is indeed what Christ is doing. It's in the Passover time, and we find him reading there in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I have called this an institution of a sacrament. Some of you may react against that very term sacrament. It is used in our catechism. But also it's rejected largely because of its abuse. I understand that whenever the Roman Church would use a term and they use it to such ill effects and they abuse it so grossly that we are tempted to throw out the term itself. Well, the term itself is not wrong. As I say, our forefathers adopted it in the confessions of faith that we adopt as a church. But the term simply means something sacred. And this is an institution of Christ that is holy. It is set apart by the Lord for our profit and for our use. And within the Protestant faith, based upon the scriptures and not upon tradition alone, we have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is Christ's institution. We find it here that Jesus was the one who, as it were, borrowing from the Passover and transferring it into the new covenant dispensation of the sacrament or the Lord's Supper, as Christ instructs his people here in this portion of God's word. The elements in view, the bread and the cup, they are, of course, representative. They are not literal. We should not see this and say, "This is my body." And again, it's an abuse of the Roman Church that they would take such a thing and twist it to their false doctrine of transubstantiation. It is representative. In a similar way, when our Lord and so many of the I Am says, "I am the door," no one is in any way suggesting that he's not doing anything else than giving us a figure of speech. And so here we see that the bread is to represent his body and the cup to represent his blood. We'll think more about that in this afternoon meeting when we think about the cup and the blood and how important it is that there is not simply one element, but both are in view. Again, we do not believe in any way that the wine, the cup, should be withheld from God's people, but rather bread and wine are the elements that are given in this ordinance. But note the words of verse number 29, and this is what I want us to think about, really, as we lead into Revelation 19, where Christ says, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Christ here vows that he will not engage in this particular feast of the Passover. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Is this a reference, perhaps, to Christ eating and drinking following the resurrection? Some would say that. This is speaking of Christ, and he's going to eat and drink with the disciples following his resurrection. Well, I can't hold to that view. The kingdom in view here, the Father's kingdom, whenever you read about kingdom in the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew's Gospel, it has both a present and a future significance. You see, Christ's coming instituted the kingdom. We believe that. Christ spoke of the kingdom being among them, even being within them. Aye, the kingdom speaks of the rule of King Jesus. We thought last week about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. The promise that a seed of David would sit upon the throne forever. And Christ coming, ultimately living and dying and being rose again, that is at all a fulfillment of his kingship. And in that sense, the kingdom is present. But the kingdom also has a future view. Especially whenever you see the term, "my Father's kingdom." You see, look back to Matthew 13. "My Father's kingdom" has perhaps got a slightly different connotation, although very linked to the terms the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Again, those terms are all synonymous, but in Matthew 13 and the verse 43. And you see there's a reference to the kingdom of their Father. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." But when you go back to the context, you'll see from verse 33 and on, you'll see there that Christ is giving a parable about the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and gives these various parables, and he says, asked for the explanation of the parable of the tares of the field. And look what it says in verse 37. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest, listen to this, is the end of the world. This parable about wheat and tares in the same field. The field is not the church, the field is the world. And within the world, there are both wheat and there are tares. And there is a harvest time coming. And if you're unsaved and you're going to switch off from now on, let me just press it home to you that there are but wheat and tares in the field of the world. And a harvest day is coming. And there will be a reaping. And the reapers, according to that verse, are the angels. And as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man, Christ himself, shall send forth the angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's the description of the tares. But what of the wheat? Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there's a clear reference to the kingdom of their Father, or the Father's kingdom, being not simply present, but also having a future context, a future reference. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 could speak of, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, the firstfruits of those who were resurrected. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Speaking of that glorious resurrection day when believers, united body and soul, will be forever with the Lord. And it says there in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end. When he, that is Christ, shall have delivered, listen to these words, delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. And again, you see this reference, the Father's kingdom having a future view. Something yet to come. Oh yes, the kingdom is now. Whenever a believer submits themselves to King Christ, the kingdom's in view. But it also has a future fulfillment. Hence, whenever we read, as we do in Matthew 26, and we read about this Father's kingdom, it ought to cause us to look forward. And such thinking has caused one commentator to say this. We see that communion not only points back to what Christ has done for us, but also forward to what he is still going to mean for us. I was preparing this on Friday, and we came into the men's prayer meeting, and definitely I can't tell you how it does your heart good when you've sought the Lord, and the Lord, you believe, has given you a message for the time, and somebody prays in their prayer meeting with these words in my, just one line. One of the men just prayed one line. And they prayed about how the communion supper did not simply look back, but also pointed forward. And I thought my heart going, amen, brother, pray it. You know, because I believe this is what God would have us to consider today. As it comes here, it goes on to say, Christ's vow is surely symbolic, listen to this, for a glorious reunion. His vow that he will not drink again is symbolic for a glorious reunion and never-ending festivities awaiting the children of God in the hereafter. As Christ says, many shall come from the east and from the west. We are from the west, and we're going to come, and we shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. A future glorious reunion. And you wonder, a text that wrote Revelation 3 and the verse 20. Don't turn to it now, but actually Revelation 3, verse 20. We often know it in terms of the gospel being preached. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a text written to the church. And I was studying again just in light of this message. And, you know, it's hard not to see it as having a future fulfillment. Again, we sometimes preach it in terms of the church has closed its door to Christ. And if only they opened to Christ, he would come in and commune with them. But look what it says. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Listen, I'm not going to be dramatic about it, but I wonder, is the knocking there the knocking of Christ coming? And if he knocks and we open our hearts to Christ as believers, then we have the promise that he's going to sup with us. Fellowship renewed in the kingdom of heaven. You see, when you look back, I want you to look at this now. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Before long, you're going to say this is the longest introduction in history. You know, when's he ever going to get the stuff? Bear with me here, folks. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. Again, speaking here of the kingdom of God, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Don't be anxious about all the things the world has, but seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so, in light of these kingdom issues, they're told to have their treasure not on earth, but in heaven. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Listen to this. That when he cometh and knocketh, behold, I stand at the door and knock. They may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve him. There's a time of view here, isn't there? A time of fellowship, of eating together, of supping together. And sure, you see that at least to some degree, Revelation 3 verse 20 is in view. There is a future time coming, foreshadowed when we meet together around the Lord's table. A time when we will gather together with Christ and eat and drink with him. And I suggest to you that is that not the scene in view here in Revelation 19? We're going back to Revelation 19 now. The feasting of the kingdom, as described in the Gospels, often in terms of a wedding, particularly a wedding banquet. We read about it in Luke 12 there. The terms of Christ's coming, the future state of the kingdom as a time of fellowship with Christ and his people. You see, our minds are upon the Lord's table. It's a sacrament, yes. It's a memorial, yes. It looks back to all that Christ has done. It's a remembrance feast, yes. But it's also a communion feast. The Lord's Supper is a time when we meet with the Lord. Oh, yes, and with each other. We fellowship with one another as we fellowship with Christ our Lord. It's a spiritual feast. But as such, in the light of our Lord's language in Matthew 26, that he will not drink again, this communion feast surely points forward to the great feast when Christ and his bride will drink anew in the Father's kingdom. And thus, and finally, we get to the point. What we read here of the heavenly bride and this marriage feast ought to be true of those who feast with the Lord spiritually around his table. As you see the bride described here, it leads us into thinking about what ought to be true of those who are prepared to meet around this table. And so I want to think with you about the communion feast, a foreshadowing of the marriage of the Lamb. The first thing we should think about then is the event explained. The event explained. In view here we have a marriage. That's very clear in verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Marriage. So I'm going to say, his wife hath made herself ready. Verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Under this sense of the event explained, we should note its cultural setting. Its cultural setting. You see, we must view this marriage in the light of the Eastern practice of marriage. This is very far removed from our modern day marriage ceremonies. I wonder if I say, go round and ask you what the most important thing in your marriage day was, your wedding day. I wonder, well, that was a great meal we had. We really enjoyed that meal. And, you know, the most important thing in our culture, of course, is the exchange of vows. It is the exchange of vows within the context of the marriage. However, the custom was very different in the East, and especially at this time of writing, as John wrote the description of heaven that he's given. Again, we need to remember that the Bible is written for a particular audience. Oh yes, it has far-reaching relevance to all of us in all generations, but it was written particularly at a time of history, and it must be interpreted historically. First of all, in this marriage ceremony was a public betrothal. The two families would have met, and John and Sarah would have been betrothed to each other. It was a legally binding betrothal, meaning the presence of witnesses. There may be noisy vows, but they were legally now husband and wife. There was this betrothal. And then in the interval following the betrothal, prior to the feast that we described here, in the interval there would have been the payment of a dowry. It could have been in financial terms, or think of old Jacob, 14 years for his two wives. That was essentially the payment of a dowry. The betrothal had been made, and the dowry was then paid. Then there was a procession. The interval, following this interval, there was a procession where the groom led a bridal procession to the bride's house. Again, as you hear these things, these are very familiar terms to you. You've read about them in the Gospels, haven't you? A procession where the groom comes. And as the groom's coming, the bride has been making herself ready. She's been adorning herself in preparation for the wedding feast. And the groom comes and knocks the door and takes the bride with him. And they go back, usually, to the bride, the groom's house for a time of feasting. Not always, but that was usually the practice. And that feasting and celebration, well, this is the good bit, it could last a week or even longer. Not just one meal, but lots of meals. Time of great celebration and great feasting. So the marriage then begins with the groom's coming. The parousia, the same word that's used of Christ's return. I guess we need to be careful with stretching the imagery too far. You think in the Bible terms that at times the marriage is viewed as the church being represented by the wife and at times by the guests. And you need to interpret each portion in its own context. But still you see that the imagery is there. Human imagery never fully conveys the divine truth, but it is helpful in describing the various aspects of this event. So that's the cultural setting to remember. What about the parties in view? There are parties in view, aren't there, in this portion of God's word? There is the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Again, I know that your mind are saying, well, the Lamb is Christ. Well, yeah, but we shouldn't assume that, should we? Look back to Revelation 5. Again, you may be in debate with somebody about this marriage supper of the Lamb when you find yourself engaged, and the guy says, you know, oh, the Lamb doesn't speak of Christ at all. And you go, well, where am I going to turn? Well, you're going to go back to Revelation 5. It's the portion where there's the weeping because there's no one worthy to open the book. And it says in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Is that familiar to you? Hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, messianic terminology, fulfilled in this lamb on the midst of the throne, having been slain. It is a picture, of course, of Christ. And why would we then ever want to change the imagery when you see the Lamb later on in the book? The Lamb, of course, is Christ. The wife, the bride, I suggest to you, is the church of God. The church of Christ is the bride of Christ. This imagery of the bride and the groom and the bride is a common imagery throughout the Bible. You think back to Solomon's song, the spouse being used, common reference to my spouse. I am his and he is mine. And the common imagery of the bride. But look over just in the context here of Revelation 21. Go over Revelation 21 and the verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, the New Jerusalem, is this surely not a description of heaven and all that we enjoy? Well, it is, but particularly it has in view the people of God, actually. You see, look back, look over, sorry, to 21 and verse number 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Over, we're going to see the bride now. But what did he show him? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And all the glories that are in view of that holy city are the glories that are enjoyed by God's people. Not simply the Jews, but verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. This new Jerusalem, all nations who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, coming and walking together and fellowshiping with the Lord, as what? As the bride of the Lamb. And so if you go back to a portion like John 3, John 3 in the verse 29. The disciples of John came to John and asked for explanation. And John says to them in verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And so, what is seen here in this term that Christ is the bridegroom? Who are the bride? Well, look at the question that provoked John's response in verse 26. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, reference to Christ, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And those coming to him who are baptized by him are those who aren't simply physically coming to Christ, but those who come by faith. To receive Christ is to believe in Christ, is to come to Christ. They're all the same thing. And those who are coming to Christ, they are those who are the bride. And Christ is the bridegroom. So that Paul is not stretching things too far at all when he goes in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm sure your minds are already in Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5, and perhaps you should turn there, and we'll look at it in a moment or two. It's this imagery. We're in a wedding feast. Oh yes, we're looking to glory, but remember, the picture in glory is foreshadowed here. This afternoon, when we meet together as God's people, we're looking forward the coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in this imagery there is the glorious truth that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And why is it such a glorious imagery? Because, by implication, we are bound to Christ covenantally. We are bound to Christ by covenant. Even though there may not be vows exchanged in those days as there are now, there is still a covenant in view in marriage. Malachi 2:14 says this, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And again, the context here is the sin of God's people. But yet he says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. When the church is described as the bride of Christ, we are describing that we're bound to Christ by covenant. Marriage is despised in our day and age. Nobody cares about its solemnity, the seriousness of the vows. The covenant between Christ and the church will never be broken. It cannot be broken. Because when we are united to Christ, when we are betrothed to him, our hearts are changed. And we have an affection for Christ, a love for Christ. But more than that, the covenant between Christ and his church, Christ is never going to be unfaithful to us. Never, ever. We are his bride, bound to him, loved by Christ. In essence, a dowry is paid, isn't it? Ephesians 5, you should be there by now. Ephesians 5, and the verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How do you know the love of Christ? Oh yes, in his words, but primarily in his actions. We know that Christ loves us because he gave himself for us sacrificially. Wives, you know your husbands love you when they will sacrifice themselves for you. See, Jacob, it's a lovely description. I don't know if you've thought about Jacob when he was serving for Rachel. You think, oh, poor Jacob. And the Bible says it seemed but for a few days. Why? Because of his love for her. And dear people, we come and we celebrate the awesome work of Christ upon the cross. We celebrate all his sufferings, all the afflictions. And yet, in a sense, because of his love for us, he delights to do the Father's will. It is but a small work. And I don't say that irreverently, but in light of his love, he delighted to work in our behalf to save us. We're loved by Christ. From heaven, he came and sought us. To be his holy bride, with his own blood, he bought us. That's the dowry price. Sanctified by Christ. In this picture of the church being the bride of Christ, we are bound to Christ, we are loved by Christ, and we're also sanctified by Christ. Look at verse 26 of Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That is a church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Listen, even as the Lord the church. These words are barely believable. The nourishing and cherishing of Christ for the church. Given himself for the church. But not given and then left to own devices, but cared for. Sin dealt with patiently. Not with a harsh word, but with care and with love. Taught patiently. Fed the pure things of the word patiently and lovingly. Just an aside, man. I can speak to those as husbands and to myself. We do not love our wives primarily by providing bread upon the table. Well, yes, we do that. But do we nourish and cherish them? Tender in our affections for our wives, sanctifying them, making them more like Christ. This is a glorious picture of Christ in the church. We ought to be conveying it in our own homes, but we are thinking here of the glorious picture that we are the bride of Christ. See, at this table, we're looking forward to this wedding being celebrated. And can I ask you, can I encourage you, when you come to this table, remember all that you are in Christ as his bride. Remember all the blessings that you will enjoy in him. That is the event described. What about the bride prepared? Again, back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. And his wife hath made herself ready. We're now in the interval, aren't we? Between the betrothal and the festivities getting started. The wife has been making herself ready. Some look at that phrase and they will suggest to us that, well, here is why the bride of Christ must engage in their works to prepare themselves for the Lord coming. Or else it could be that what's in view here is a synergy with the wife and the groom working together to make herself ready. Oh, dear people, look carefully at verse number 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed. Remember, we are here in the context of the Eastern culture. The bride wore garments, not of their own making. Get this very clear. They wore garments provided for them by the groom. Purchased for them by the groom. Given to them by the groom. Put on, even as it were, by the wife. But they are the groom's garments. Hence it says, to her was granted. It's a different picture than Revelation 7. Look back at Revelation 7 just to see the contrast. The picture in Revelation 7. are of those which are out of the great tribulation, verse 14. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, we shouldn't ever get ourselves into a narrow view of Scripture where things must always mean the same. The robes in view here are the dirty robes of sin, and yet they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is one aspect of our salvation. But here in Revelation 19, we have a different aspect in view. We are told that the linen that we wear is the righteousness of saints. We're told what it is, aren't we? What it says. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Is this our works in view? Our righteousness, which are as filthy rags? Well, some might suggest, well, it is our works, but they're sanctified by Christ. Dear people, let's not rip the Scriptures apart. Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness. And perhaps you see it more clearly if I rephrase that without changing the meaning. The righteousness that is ours is the Lord. That means exactly the same as the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness which is ours is the Lord. He is the righteousness of the saints. That's told us in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ has made unto us righteousness. We need to understand justification, believers. We're going to come back to it all day, you know. We're going to keep coming back to this theme. It's going to be our theme, if you like, for the day. You see, the word speaks of a legal situation, the courtroom. We are in the court before God, and to be justified is to not be made righteous, but to be declared righteous. It has two aspects. It has the aspect of forgiveness, debts cancelled, pardon, and we'll look at that later on today. Pardoned of all of our sins. But you know, that leaves us neutral. That leaves us in a state of neutrality before God. We're no longer guilty. But God in the gospel doesn't only forgive our sins, He makes us righteous in Christ because He gives us garments to wear. The garments which are the righteousness of Christ, all of His merit, all of His obedience. We are clothed in that so that we're not simply forgiven, but we're made fit for heaven and we're welcome to heaven because God cannot turn away the perfection of His own Son. And in that sense, we are clothed with these righteousness. And thus, whenever we speak sometimes of Christ's work, we might speak of His passive obedience and His active obedience. And just think for these for a moment or two. Passive does not mean not active. Passive has to do with Christ's passion, His sufferings for us. He obeyed unto death. But not only His passive work and His passion, but also His active obedience in obeying the law. Dear people, you are living a stunted life if all you think you're standing in Christ's forgiveness. You are stunted in your spiritual experience. You're not enjoying the glory of the Lord if all you think about is that you're forgiven. You are much, much more than that. You are declared righteous. You are accepted in the Beloved. You're an object of grace in Christ. Because you've been given garments. Garments to wear. You see, as it says in Isaiah 61, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments. Gresham mentioned the great separatist in America in the beginning of the 20th century on his deathbed. He wrote off when he said, thanks be to Christ for His active obedience. That is your comfort on your deathbed. That you will be received into glory clothed in His righteousness. And what makes you fit for heaven? Makes you fit to come round this table. Because you could be here and you could be thinking about that verse in 1 Corinthians 11 about the warnings to those who will eat and drink unworthily. And you will say to yourself this day, oh, I am not worthy to come to the Lord's table. And you're absolutely right. And you never will be. If you wait to the day when you're worthy to come to this table, you will never ever come. Because even in your very best of days, and this could be a good day for you, you may have read your Bible today, you may have prayed today, You may feel within yourself some measure of spiritual joy. Even in those days, it's still all tainted by sin. If we knew our sin, we'd realize further our unworthiness. Your worth to come to this table does not depend upon yourself. It depends upon what you're wearing. The garments of salvation. And if you're tempted to go home today and say to yourself, I can't come to the table, but you're a genuine believer, you love the Lord, and you're tempted to go home and weep and moan, you need to weep and moan at this table. Receiving the means of grace, coming and fellowship with God's people, and recognizing that your worth is not in yourself, it's in what you're wearing. And then you come. So we see the bride prepared. And the last thing we should note, Austin, we're running out of time, as always the case. The blessing pronounced. Back to verse number 9. And we'll just go very quickly through this aspect of the text. Look what it says. Right. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a shift of attention here in verse number 9. It's gone away from the bride to those who are described as the called. This scene in heaven has been described. It's a glorious scene. Again, we can't really even get into the cultural setting of it. This was a marriage of cosmic proportion and all its festivities and joys. It's a glorious scene. But John is then instructed to write something. Look what it says. And he said unto me, write. John's attention is to go away from what he's just seen in the glory. To write to those who will be the recipients of his initial letters. To those to whom he's to write. He's writing to a persecuted church. And he's to write a word of encouragement. And as he writes to them, he writes a word to yourselves. They are blessed. What are they? They're blessed. They're happy, remember? Happy due to the bestowing of good by God upon them. They're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because they've been called. The tense of this word is very, very important. Okay, you need to rub your eyes and think a bit of grammar here, if one or two. But the tense of this word, it involves something that occurs in the past. It's a once and for all call, but the effects continue. In other words, they've received this call in the past, but they still have the call, and they will have the call until they come to the marriage supper. It's like you get the invitation in the post. Now, this picture will fall down rapidly, as we'll see soon, but you get the invitation for the wedding, and you put it on your mantelpiece, and you look at it, and you reply, and you say you're going to come. You received the invitation once and for all in the past. But it is still binding right until the time when you enter into that marriage ceremony. The reason I say that the picture falls down is because this call is much, much more than a simple invitation. Because there is a general invitation, there's a general call. As Matthew 22 describes in the context of the marriage parable, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are receive the general call. Dreadful thing if you're in this church and you receive the call to the wedding. But you make excuses. If you're in that state, you go back and read Matthew 22. And you think of all the excuses that are made. And all the reasons why they shouldn't come. Many are called. But the calling of you here is much, much more than the simple invitation. It is the invitation. But with it, a change of heart making you willing to accept it. That's the call in view here. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, Romans 8, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Calling guarantees justification and salvation, guarantees final glorification. The calling in view is much, much more than a general call. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, Christ the power of God. Those who are called are those who believe in Christ. Those who are called are those who have an effectual work within them, that you should walk worthy of God who hath called you. 1 Thessalonians 2, unto his kingdom and glory. But ye are a chosen generation, I'm sorry, we don't have time to turn to these texts, but priesthood, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him which have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the call in view here. It is an inward call. Blessed are those which have received the inward compulsion to come to the marriage supper. Effectual call. You know, it's pictured in a glorious way in a graveyard. Take you to the scene when Lazarus is sinking. When Christ comes and stands at the grave. Lazarus, come forth. That particular call. One man has said that Lazarus was named because if he hadn't named, all the dead would have come out. It's a particular call. It's a picture of the call of salvation to you as an individual. When God sets his love upon you personally and says, John, Peter, Simon, come forth. It's a particular call. It's a powerful call, isn't it? Because it's effective. It changes your life. You know, dear people, do you remember the time you were called? If you have received that call is still binding right up to the time when you're called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is why you're blessed. Where are you looking for your happiness? Are you searching for happiness in the things of this world? Are you searching for happiness in the comfort of your family? Or do you search for happiness in the fact that you've been called by God's grace and a future day awaits you when you will meet with the Lord and sup with the Lord and he will gird himself and he will serve you? Do you wonder why you're blessed? Why are you so sad? Why are you so sad in light of such a privilege? Why do you find your heart so heavy when these things are true of you? That is why John was asked to write, blessed are they which are called. So remember, communion foreshadows the heavenly feast. So looking forward, we tie all these together. Those who are welcome are those who are called. Those who are clothed, those who are married to Christ. And if those things are true of you, then you're welcome to come. What if they're not true of you? What if you've never had this call? You've never been clothed in Christ's righteousness. You're not married to Christ. Well, I ask you to come as well. Come and sit round the table. Don't take part. No, it's not for you. But come and sit. Watch the elements. Listen to the word. And be challenged in your soul that you have no part and parcel of the elements of this table. Until you're married to Christ. But it's a very solemn word, because if you've no part of this table, you have no guarantee of sitting with Christ in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb, have you? You've no guarantee there. So the Lord's table, whilst it's an encouragement to God's people, it's a rebuke to those outside of Christ. May God bless his word to your hearts today. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take your word again and apply it to each of our hearts as you see fit. Lord, you know the various needs, and we leave the word with you. And again, we pray that you'd help us to meditate upon these things aright. And dear God, that we would honour thee in this, your Sabbath day, and that we would even enjoy the blessing of God in the rest of the day that remains. Watch over us, O Lord. Bless our time of fellowship. And thank you, Lord, again for the various good things that you provided for us. Bless them to your bodily use, in Christ's name. Amen.